Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Amos, and we've seen that Amos, although the cookies are delicious, he has not pulled any punches with us, has he? He's confronted the Israelites. He's confronted their idolatry, their empty religious practices, their hypocrisies. And he's declared that judgment and exile is coming, that the Assyrians are coming and they're going to carry the people off. And this morning, we're going to see that Amos doesn't let up. I'm sorry to tell you, I didn't get the feel-good sermon out of the book of Amos. In many ways, he punches harder. He has more warnings, more declarations for us. And so before we dive in this morning, I'd like to just pray if you'll join me. Father, I thank you for your goodness, Father. I thank you that you've gathered us here together as your people. And Father, I pray that as we're here that you'd work in us, Father. That you'd work in our hearts, that you would speak into our lives, that you'd stir us up, that you'd pick us up, you'd dust us off, and that you'd send us out to be your people, Father. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? Thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes you start writing on Tuesday and everything's all different by Sunday. But we'll see. We'll see what happens here. So Amos starts this passage. He describes verse 1, describes the first 17 verses of the chapter. And it's a lamentation. More accurately, it's a word we never use called a dirge, which is essentially a funeral song. The song for the dead starts in verse 1 and it continues to verse 17. It's kind of a strange thing. We just sang all those wonderful, beautiful, upbeat songs about how good and great God is. And now we're teaching a sermon based on something pretty sorrowful instead of joyful. We like upbeat. We like celebrating, right? We have a lot to celebrate as Christians. Amen? Jesus has overcome sin and death. But I remember Ecclesiastes 7:2, which says that it's better to go to a funeral than a party. And that tells us that sometimes we need to lean into the sorrowful. And so let's try to do that this morning a little bit. We start with verses 2 and 3, which give us a description of the tragedy that has occurred, that Amos is declaring. It says, "Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So Amos stands up in front of the people of Israel, just like I'm standing up here this morning. We're not told where he is, but it's quite possible that he's even in Bethel, which is the northern kingdom's unauthorized copy of Jerusalem, right? The very first ruler of Israel, the northern kingdom, after they split, after Solomon, they split. It was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom. And he set up Bethel, this city with its own temple, its own place of worship, so that the people would not have their hearts pulled back to Jerusalem. Their hearts would not be pulled back to the holy place, to the southern kingdom. So he built this unauthorized copy. They don't have to travel to Judah. They can stay right here in Bethel, worship here. It's quite possible that it is in that place of worship that Amos stands up with these words. But wherever he is, he sings out, he declares the death of Israel. And we can imagine that this was likely shocking to those who heard it, right? They did not see, feel, or think of themselves as dead as they listened to Amos. They were living, they were breathing, they were enjoying their lives. But Amos seeks to wake them up. He seeks to get their attention, right? This would be like if we walked in this morning, and as you walked in, someone was standing there, they handed you a funeral program, and your picture was on it, right? That would get our attention. What is going on? In verse 3, we see that the cities are being reduced, that 90% of the cities are gone. There's just a tenth left. They're carried into exile. leaving only a small amount of people left. These people are torn from their homes, from their neighborhoods, from their livelihoods, from everything that they have known. The second section of this song is a summon to respond to the tragedy. And so here God addresses the people. It says in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Seek me and live." We're going to keep coming back to that this morning. God calls his people to seek him and to live. They're dead. They're like the church of Sardis that we read about in Revelation 3. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were, in fact, dead. They are, as we will see in this chapter, they're religiously active, but they're spiritually dead. They've been carried away. They're no longer walking with God. They're no longer seeking him. And so God calls them back. In the face of the tragedy of their exile, he calls out to them. Turn from those things. Seek me. Look for me. Pursue me. Think of me. And you will live. You will be alive. God continues with some instructions about their travel itinerary for them. He says, do not seek Bethel. Remember, this is their place of worship, their religious center. They're worshiping idols alongside of God. But most of them don't realize that there's anything wrong with this yet. This is how all their neighbors operated. Nobody around them only worshiped one God. And to hear God say, do not seek Bethel, that's like us being told, don't go to church. Don't talk to a pastor. Don't talk to a church leader. Right? It's shocking to them. It's the exact opposite of the advice we'd expect them to be given. If you remember, Gilgal, the second place listed here, is the place where Saul was named king. It's the place where the people rejected God as their king, where they insisted on being like everybody else and having a king. Hosea explained that all of Israel's sins started at Gilgal. All of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry started that day when Saul was anointed, and it continued up until and beyond Amos's words this morning, or in this passage. And so God says, do not enter into the capital. Do not enter into the government center. Do not turn to your government for help. And then he says, don't cross over to Beersheba. Now, to cross over gives us a hint here if we don't have a map. But Beersheba is not in the northern kingdom. It's in Judah. Crossing over to Beersheba amounts to fleeing the country. God says, you cannot hide there. Crossing a border won't make a difference. And this foreshadows that things will not go well for Judah either. As we know, that comes later. But they too will face exile due to their own unfaithfulness. And God explains that these places will come to nothing. These places cannot deliver the people. But God again repeats, seek the Lord and live. Seek God. Don't seek these other places. Don't seek any other things. Seek God, and then you will have life. Nothing else that they could seek, nothing that we could pursue, can bring us life. And seeking him involves more than just going to our place of worship. The next section of the song is a direct address to the fallen. Picking up in verse 7, God continues, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, The Lord is his name who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. In verse 7, the people are described as those who are turning justice to wormwood, which describes a bitter substance. They turn justice, a sweet and beautiful thing, into a bitter thing. This thought is sort of interrupted in verses 8 and 9 before being pursued in verses 10 through 13 further. This interruption of sorts gives us a description of who it is that speaks these words, of who God is. He made the constellations that we can merely look at from an immense distance. He turns deep darkness into the morning light, and he darkens the day into night, and he does it every day. The pitch black of night is turned into daylight each and every day. We don't even marvel at it. And even on the hottest and the brightest day, where it feels like it'll never cool off and the sun will never go down, still, eventually, there's darkness. And he pours out the waters of the sea onto the earth. The Lord is his name. The strong are no match for him, and no fortress can keep him out. God is mighty, he is able, and he's stronger than we can even describe. And so verse 10 then turns back, after this description of God, turns back to describing the corruption of the people. And it says that they hate those who correct wrongs and those who speak the truth. Now those two things are convicting acts, right? When one is living in sin, one needs to accept a lie to keep that sin going. The lies that we can imagine are numerous. But they convince us that our actions are acceptable or forgivable, or maybe even that they're not even wrong at all. The Bible was written a long time ago, after all. Surely some of it's outdated, right? That no longer applies to me and my life. And so forth and so on, we twist the truth until it isn't the truth any longer. But it's exactly what we need to do whatever we please. This is the sort of behavior that those at the gate were doing in verse 10. Because as we twist the truth in that manner to make our sins acceptable, and then someone comes and speaks the truth, we don't like it. Or we don't believe it. We've come to believe our truth that isn't the truth, and our behavior is okay because we've sorted it all out and made it make sense. And so who do these people think they are speaking the truth? Next, it says that these people trample on the poor. Specifically, it says that they were unfairly taxing the poor. Now, while this may not directly apply to any of our situations, I don't think any of us have raised any taxes or received taxes this week, but we're seeing here that God is concerned with our behavior, is what we're getting at. And by that, I mean all of our behavior, right? He admonishes them first for their religious devotion when he told them, don't go to Bethel, don't go to church. But then he shifts to focus away from their holy days onto their work days. He shifts away from Sunday and he points to their Monday in these verses. He points to the way that we treat the people we work with, the way we treat the people we encounter at the supermarket, and everything in between. And God explains that they've been busy and that they have nice houses of hewn stone. They have pleasant vineyards planted that are promising. They're going to make amazing wine. But they're not going to dwell in those houses. They're not going to enjoy that wine. They'll not enjoy the fruit of their labor. because what they have they gained through exploiting others, namely the lowest, poorest members of society. And God says here that he knows their transgressions. God knows our sins. The best and the worst that we've ever done is laid bare before God. We sometimes talk about a future time where all will be laid bare before God, right? That's true today. God's not going to be surprised at some point. He's not surprised. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. Sin drives a wedge that causes us to try to hide from God, just like Adam and Eve did way back when. But God already knows, and yet he desires to walk with us in and through those things. Text continues to show that the Israelites were accepting bribes. They were ruling against the righteous. They were ruling against the innocent. They were letting the wicked get away with their crimes and punishing the righteous because the wicked paid better. The wicked had some money. And in doing so, they turn away from the needy. They refuse to meet their needs, even though they have the means to do so. And so verse 13 explains that the wise thing to do in such a time is to keep quiet. It's not a time for bargaining. It's not a time for asking questions or for explaining away. The next section of this song gives us a second summons to respond. Verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." So God starts this second summons to respond by calling the people to seek good and not evil. For in some ways, we're always seeking something, right? There's a sort of natural gravity. We can't quite help it. We don't often sit still. And when we do, it's not for very long. We're finding something. We're chasing something. And we can either be chasing the right things or the wrong things. God calls us to seek good, to seek the right things, and then we will live. Or we can choose to seek the bad things, to seek evil, and the result will be more sin and more suffering. We must intentionally, thoughtfully seek good, or we can unknowingly pursue the wrong things. And we can so easily settle for or become distracted by the lesser things. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, something I've thought about almost every day this week, "The real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back. In listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings coming in out of the wind." Every morning, whether we're fully aware of it or not, we get this rushing of wild animals at us. And if we would let them, they would carry us away. Or we can put the animals away, one by one, and intentionally seek God. Intentionally seek good. Intentionally seek spending time with God, pursuing his plans and purposes, cherishing the things that he cherishes, celebrating the things that he celebrates. But none of this will come by accident. We must actively, intentionally seek him. And if we do so, verse 14 continues to assure us that God will be with us. God is called the God of hosts here, which refers to armies. It's often translated God of angel armies. This tells us that God is not a passive spectator. To call God the God of angel armies shows us that he's not unable. God is an active participant, and he is ready and able to act on our behalf. His arm is not too short, His hands are not tied behind his back. If we seek good, then he will be with us and he will strengthen us. Verse 15 says, to hate evil and to love good. Not only should we not seek evil, but we should hate it. We should despise it. We should passionately avoid it. Stay far away from it. And not only should we seek good, as we've already said, but we should be passionate about it, cherishing and loving the good. The verse continues to instruct us to establish justice in the gate. Again and again, Amos will make clear that our religious devotion, our time worshiping God at church or our devotional time at home, cannot be divorced from the rest of our lives. Over and over again, Amos will make this point. God does not call them to go to another church service. God does not tell them, hey, stop at another prayer meeting. Those are certainly important things. But if the rest of our life tells another story, right? We do well when we are at church every Sunday. But what about the way our Monday goes? And how about Tuesday? Amos adds that God may be gracious to the remnant of Israel. They're being carried off into exile. But if they establish justice, if they seek God, if they seek good and hate evil, then maybe God will be gracious. This possibility does not open up saying, maybe God will be gracious if we offer more sacrifices, if church goes an hour longer, if DJ preaches a 12-point sermon next time. But if they establish God's way through every corner of their life, that's what God is pointing to and looking for. The final section of our song here, before we get to the last section of the chapter, is a call to mourning. It says in verse 16, therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This will be the scene as the Assyrians conquer Israel and carry the people off into exile. There will be wailing in the squares, mourning and lamentations. This is the appropriate end to this funeral song, and the people are invited to respond, to seek God, to do good, and to therefore live. The final portion of this chapter gives us a more complete picture, though, of what God is expecting of his covenant partners that we saw in the calls to respond, the two sections we saw that in the song. God is faithful to the relationship that has been established with us. But in that, we are bound by those same covenant terms. We're bound to be faithful on our behalf as well. Let's read verses 18 through 27. It says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I told you. So verses 18 through 20 describe for us the expectation for the day of the Lord. God essentially asks, why are you waiting for this day? Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's been applied to multiple events throughout history. The phrase speaks to the day when God's promises are fulfilled and his people are blessed. They experience the fullness of God's blessings. Now, this phrase implies a single day. It's the day of the Lord, not the days of the Lord. But there have been multiple times where God's promises have been fulfilled in amazing ways, right? The Exodus, entering the promised land, on and on, right? The virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Christ. And the same way, we look forward to that ultimate day of the Lord, when sin and death will not only be defeated, but destroyed. In Amos's time, the day of the Lord could have even referred to every time that the people of God had a military victory over their enemies. Every time that their enemies faltered and failed was the day of the Lord, cause for celebration, full of blessing. So these people that Amos addresses, they're searching, looking forward to such a day. They've been hearing that Assyria is coming. And they're waiting for God to come and destroy their enemies. The Syrians vastly outnumber them, but God had done it before. And it's shocking to us, their faith. They trusted that God would do it again. They're looking forward to it. Yes, the Assyrians are the biggest, baddest empire that's walked the face of the earth up to this point, but God can do it. They have faith that God can do it. They longed for it. They waited for it. The problem is, though, that the day of the Lord is not now what they expect it to be. For the purposes of God in this moment are different. But the purposes of God will be fulfilled. There's no question about it. What's changed, though, is that God's purpose here is to discipline his people, that they've gone astray. So his purpose is not to deliver them from Assyria, but for them to realize that they've gone astray. We'll see the level of religious devotion that these people have maintained, but their hearts are far from God. As we've said, they're completely different people on Monday than they are on Sunday. And so the day of the Lord that they wait for is for their good, but they're not going to feel like it in the least bit. Rather, God explains that it will feel like running away from a lion and meeting a bear. That's a bad day. And getting away from the bear, and you run into the house, you're leaning your hand on the wall, you're huffing and puffing, trying to catch your breath, and then a snake bites your hand. It will feel like escaping from danger, but there will be no escape. God's people will be disciplined so that they can be brought back into a proper covenant relationship, so that they can return to seeking God wholeheartedly, living as the people of God. In this way, there will be gloom for the people in this day of the Lord, as God's purposes are fulfilled for him, for their eventual good, but they will feel no brightness in the moment. In verse 21, we get a shocking statement that I feel like we can kind of grow numb to, especially if you spent much time in the prophetic books, as we spent a little time this year with. But God says, I despise your feasts. Now, we don't have anything to do with their feasts. And it's easy for us to sidestep this with our separation from the original audience, right? We don't have any feasts. We don't give these offerings and sacrifices, so we can kind of sidestep it. Yep, that was their problem. Glad we're not them. So I want to update this for us a little bit. I want to put us in their sandals. Not that I want to accuse us of the same, but I want us to understand what Amos was saying to them. And you can decide from there. This would be like God telling us this afternoon as we drove home from church, I despise your worship service. I hate your devotional time. The very thing that you thought was being done unto God, the thing you thought you were doing to honor God, is the very thing he says he hates and despises. That would give us pause, wouldn't it? And in verses 22 and 23, God adds five more descriptions to the two that we've already talked about, totaling seven, a number used throughout the Bible to represent completeness, totality. God hates their worship services completely. Their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, their peace offerings, the noise of their songs, he says, and the melody of their harps. Again, let's put this in terms we can understand. Not saying it's true, but just so we can understand what's being said. If these words were spoken to us and not to the ancient Israelites, this verse would read like this. Even though you offer me your call to worships and communion meditations, I will not accept them. And the sermons with their many words, I will not look upon them. Take away the noise of your songs, to the melody of your guitars, I will not listen. This would obviously be shocking to hear. Wouldn't want to hear that this morning. And the burning question that perhaps you have asked is, how do we then make sure that God is not thinking these things? How do we make sure that this is not true of us? How do we make sure that God is pleased with our time together, that God is pleased with our devotional time at home? Because what Amos 5 introduces into our minds is that just because we do a good thing does not mean that that thing is therefore good and pleasing to God. They didn't think up the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Those are things that are instituted by God. God explained these things to Moses. Moses brought it to the people, and it became their practice. They're following God's instructions. But we can follow instructions and miss the heart of the matter. We can follow instructions and miss the important part. And here in Amos 5, the people of God have missed the point. Their religious devotion to God was not lacking in any way, shape, or form. It was impressive on the surface. But their religious devotion had become the ends instead of the means. It had become the goal. They went to church, check. They sang the song, they read the passage, they're keeping up with the Bible reading plan. They did it all, but that's all they did. They just did it and moved on with their life. They did it, but their hearts were closed to it while they did it. They did it, but they didn't sit with God. They did it without seeking God. And in the process, they were unchanged, so that there was no process in the process. And it isn't about their songs or their offerings. It was about their hearts. It isn't about an hour or two on Sunday. It's about Monday through Friday. It's about what kind of parent, child, neighbor, sibling, citizen, employee they were and we are. And that's what verse 24 points to. God doesn't want their songs. He doesn't want more religious devotion. He wants justice to roll down like waters. He wants righteousness to flow like a never-ending stream. He's looking at the kind of lives that they're living as covenant partners with him. In covenant with a faithful God, we are to pursue truth, justice, and righteousness in every corner of our lives. Put simply, we are to be concerned about the things that concern God. And the purpose of all the things that we do as the people of God, our Bible studies, our prayer meetings, our worship services, and so forth, the purpose of them is to be the means to discover the things that concern God, to understanding how God wants us to live, and to, by his strength and grace, fall into line with his steps. And so this morning we ask, are the things that we do, the things that we've done this morning, are our private time with God, are they the ends or are they the means? Are they about being with God, about placing ourselves in his hands, allowing for him to mold us and to shape us? Or are they just about themselves? A lot of time collectively goes into planning out this morning from various different people, but nothing is accomplished by this morning itself. Right? Maybe the only thing that exists that takes this much time and effort and energy to plan and do that doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself. For our time this morning is meaningless if it doesn't get into our Mondays and our Tuesdays. This morning is about dusting us off, about standing us up and encouraging us to get back out there and to live our lives as the children of God in a broken world that does not know him. Today is about encouraging us to spend time with God in the quiet place throughout the week, seeking him, seeking his strength and guidance in how he would handle our problems, in how he would live our lives, and allowing him to work in us and through us. Everything we do this morning is to encourage us to go spend time with God ourselves. Not that we've now spent our time with God and we're done. And this is what God is pointing the people to throughout this chapter in dramatic fashion. Verse 25 says, "Did you bring me sacrifices for 40 years when we wandered the wilderness together?" And it wasn't wandered either, though, right? We always say wandered the wilderness, but that's wrong, right? God sustained the people. He miraculously brought them food every morning. He brought them water through rocks, and he guided them. They weren't wandering aimlessly. He was there every day, a cloud in the sky, a pillar of fire at night. They didn't have all the stuff that they have now. They didn't do any of the stuff that they were now doing. All they had was God. In the same way, if we consider those times in our life where we were most intimate with God, it wasn't about all the stuff. Those times where we've had the closest connection with God, whether that's true of us as we sit here this morning or something that we look back upon, it isn't the church services. It isn't the new study Bible or the front row seats, the most popular worship leaders. That's not what stands out to us, although all of those are cool in their own right, and I like them all in their own way. Those things can be great encouragements for us. But by themselves, they mean nothing. You can have every study Bible that's ever been printed, and don't get anything extra for it. What really matters is the time we spend quietly seeking God, the time we spend with God. And the more time we spend with him, the more we realize the things that crowd him out. We see the Israelites had two other gods here in the last couple of verses. Two other gods that they worshiped alongside of God. False gods that they gave some level of devotion to. They sat them up there next to God. And even without carved idols in our lives, we can be guilty of just the same. Success, popularity, money, possessions, even just watching TV instead of pursuing God. Even if we're not explicitly worshiping some other thing, we can be guilty of giving away our time, giving it to something else. And those other things crowding out our time, crowding out the space devoted to God. If we allow them, these things will eventually completely crowd God out from our lives. So that whatever we do, going to church is just an end. We did it. We went to church again. The elders won't be calling. But if we would commit to seeking God, to truly seeking him, to spending time with him, then we would recognize all those things that crowd God out. All those things that keep us from seeking him, from trusting him, from leaning on him. And we'd be able to remove those things from our life. Put another way, our lives are either going to crowd God out, or God is going to crowd our lives, dispersing everything else. And so the urgent plea of Amos 5 is to simply spend time with God, to be with him, to seek him, to truly seek him in and through our lives so that justice can flow, so righteousness can be a never-ending stream flowing out of us, not because of anything we've done, but because of where we've been, because we've been with God. We've allowed for him to shape us. And so this morning, commit to seeking him. When we do so, so much of the stuff that distracts us and worries us will fall into place. Seek God. Make it your starting point, not your last resort. And let us be a people who seek him. Let us be a church that doesn't think we've accomplished anything by being here this morning, but that knows that we're just getting started. This is how we're starting the week, because God has a lot to do with us and in us and through us this week. It's not accomplished. This is the kickoff. Everything today is about how we live as God's children tomorrow and the next day. And so let us be encouraged. Let us be excited and go forth seeking God in every corner of our lives. For then alone will we truly live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what hard words to reflect on. Well, these words are so much easier to think, oh, those Israelites, they sure had problems. But Father, we allow so many things in our lives to crowd you out. And as we do so, the things that we do to honor you are so often just things that we do because we've got to do them, Father. The meaning gets crowded out by all this stuff that doesn't even matter. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would help us. Father, this morning I pray that you would crowd each and every one of our lives. Father, I pray that you would be so present in each and every one of our lives that there'd be no room for all the other stuff. Father, may you be the first thought each morning and the last thought each night. Help us to seek you each and every moment, Father, to trust in you and to seek to be your people, to live as you would have us live, Father, to live our lives as Christ would live if he were us, Father, to be concerned about the things that concern you. Father, we know that you're working this work in our hearts and our lives, Father. We pray you'd help us to be patient. We pray that you would drive us to pursue you. And we thank you in advance for the good work that you're doing and completing. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.